We welcome you again to Past Impressions, our examination of the important people and events and significant themes of the history of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. I'm Brent Topp, the chairman of the Department of Church History and Doctrine at Brigham Young University. And with me today are a couple of the excellent experts in church history, Professor Spencer Fluman and Professor Stephen Harper of Church History and Doctrine at Brigham Young University. Both of these outstanding professors have studied the history of the church in depth and are experts in this field. And we are going to talk today particularly about what was going on in the lives and the family of Joseph Smith that's going to lead to that foundational event of the restoration of the gospel, the first vision. So welcome, Spencer and Steve. We're glad to have you with us on Past Impressions.
Thank you, Brent. It's good to be here.
Yes.
What do we know about Joseph Smith's family? What is important to know about them, their circumstances, their family, that will help us to better understand what is going to take place in a grove that we call sacred?
I think one of the most important things for people to understand is that they lived in a time of radical change in their culture, in their political culture, their religious culture, their economic culture. One of the easiest ways to see that is to notice that Joseph Smith Sr., Joseph's father, is born in 1771 in Massachusetts. His mother's born in 1775 in New Hampshire. And between those years and those locations, the American Revolution begins. So they grow up as children of the American Revolution. We might have sort of romantic notions of what that means. For them, it meant that the whole world turned upside down. They were the first members of their families for several generations that were married outside of a church. They're married by a justice of the peace. They're religious, they're Christian, but they're unchurched. They don't have a church to call their own, so as churches multiply, they're on a quest for a true church. It's a more difficult question to answer than when there was only one church in town. So it's a case where religiously and economically they're also searching. They go from farm to farm, place to place. Their opportunities look bright, but they also have several reversals of fortune that leads them out onto the western New York frontier about 1816.
Now, shouldn't we interject there, though, that that's not just unique to the Smith family? The economic conditions were forcing many people to find economic opportunity wherever they could. It was not just unique to the Smiths.
No, Brent, in fact, you're right. Their lives economically and just geographically are characterized by motion. Movement, mm-hmm. Lots of it. And that's true of Americans of that period generally. This period used to be called in textbooks the period of the market revolution or the transportation revolution or all these revolutions, these big changes. But they all involved change, like Steve said, and a lot of motion. A boom in population after the revolution and fairly rapid Western expansion and then a boom-bust cycle in the economy. And lots of folks found themselves in kind of a dizzying period of kind of confusion and upheaval.
Oh. How does that affect kind of the spiritual condition or the spiritual environment even as they're moving from place to place?
When you read Lucy's history, there are two themes that dominate the history. How are we going to make a living? How are we going to get ahead? How are we going to provide for our children, our future? And what church shall we join? The spiritual concern and the practical concern of everyday living, interestingly, the same two that dominate my life, seem to be pervasive in that family's history. Lucy tells us that she is on a quest for the true church. She wants to find it. In fact, at one critical point in her life, she covenants with God that she will seek for it until she finds it. She's raised by Congregationalist parents. Her mother is devout. And for her, any church is better than no church at all. And then for her husband, who is no less faithful and sincere in his belief, but has a different way of thinking, for him, no church is better than the wrong church. So this is a very loving family, a nurturing family by all accounts, but there is a division between mother and father about whether we should find a church and which one it should be.
Do you think that affected the actual spiritual environment, what they did in their home, how they were raising their children? What impacted that the father's religious perspective and the mother's religious perspective have on the raising of the children?
Well, I think it created a sense of choice. And I don't think we can understand a young Joseph Smith without understanding that within his own household. I mean, sometimes we tell the story of the first vision as a conundrum that Joseph feels just kind of looking out on his setting, you know, all that there's various churches in the neighborhood. What we overlook is that there are religious options within his own home, under his own roof. And so it in a sense forces choice on the Smith children. Lucy's tendency toward a more traditional kind of orthodox, greater New England religious style that we can talk about in more depth in a minute. And then Joseph's father's own what we might call independence and a little dose of skepticism about the churches of his day. And so that I think that tension gets us right in to Joseph Smith's teenage questions.
But we would certainly say that they're a religious family in a sense that God is important to them. Understanding God and the reading the Bible, or at least having our lives right with God, was critical to that family's stability. We'll be right back, and we will examine the spiritual religious conditions of the whole community of what is going on that will lead up to that great event in the Sacred Grove. We'll be right back to Past Impressions.
Righteous music stirs within each of us the deep feelings of happiness and love. The Mormon Channel has created a program for you. We call it Music with a Message. Click on radio.lds.org right now to find the message waiting for you. Listen to Music with a Message here on the Mormon Channel.
Welcome back to Past Impressions. I'm joined by Professor Steve Harper and Professor Spencer Fluman from the Department of Church History and Doctrine at Brigham Young University. And I'm Brent Topp, your host of Past Impressions. We've been talking about what is leading up to the first vision. We've talked a little bit about the circumstances of the Joseph Smith Sr. family, and particularly as we now talk about the spiritual background. In the Joseph Smith account, Joseph Jr. tells us about some of the denominational strife that is going on in the community around them. What do we know about the role that denominationalism or religious strife and persecution, or at least vying for each other's souls, played in setting up Joseph for what we know as the first vision?
I don't think we can underestimate the significance of how the American Revolution gives rise to a variety of churches, a veritable marketplace of churches competing for souls now. It's a very remarkable and in some ways unique development in history. One of the effects that it has is that it puts the responsibility for getting salvation or finding religion on the shoulders of every individual. You might hear historians talk about it as democratizing salvation. That's a fancy way of saying that all of a sudden a teenage boy, every teenage boy and every teenage girl is starting to be convicted of their sins. The discourse in their neighborhoods, in their schools, in their homes is about, have you got religion? Have you been saved?
Yeah.
Right.
Mm-hmm.
And they have to answer that question for themselves. Now, 100 years before, they didn't have that same sort of responsibility. The option wasn't even there.
Why would that be the case? Yeah. Why would you say that's the case, that they wouldn't have that same option? What's going on 100 years earlier that would change that?
There's one church in town, and you show up to it, or you get put in the stock.
Okay.
That's your choice.
All right. So it's an institutional theocracy in a way.
Indeed.
And certainly in New England, that was the case. Absolutely.
This leaves Joseph feeling like he's a casualty of war. Some of his most potent words, I think, in his remarkable account in the Pearl of Great Price are that it felt like a war of words and a tumult of opinions.
I I think that he is representative of a great number of people of his day. In other words, bewildering choice, all competing. And it had implications for his life, obviously. But I think a lot of people were feeling it at the time. And so we talked in an earlier segment just today that within his own home, different kind of approaches to the question of are you saved were there. And so I think it's important for us to kind of back up and kind of get a sense of what he was experiencing in these various religious meetings, in the conversations in his home. We don't know exactly, of course, but we can kind of get a sense of where family was, where they were going, what they might have been talking about. They seem characteristic of a lot of folks of their day.
Now, when you say religious meetings, what are we talking about there? Because, in our communities here, we can say, well, yes, there's various denominations or whatever. But when he talks about this war of words and tumult of opinions, I don't think this were just sacrament meetings or worship services. This is going on much broader than just on Sundays, isn't it?
Yeah, absolutely. In fact, on the American frontier of the period, recruitment for new church members created a lively and loud and often contentious kind of contest to get attention and bring people into the realm of the church. And these meetings of great intensity, nicknamed revivals. And so these revival meetings all across the American frontier were significant because they were creating religious communities where none had been before.
Okay.
So the Smiths found themselves on the kind of on the edge of at least white settlement. And these revival meetings had the function of creating new religious communities. And so often that's talked about in textbooks as a story of great success for Protestants. Joseph Smith, I think, embodies the backside, and that is, for someone, quote, young as I was and so unacquainted with men and things, it was hard for him to determine authority. Whose account do I believe? Whose account do I accept? And so, go ahead, Brent.
Oh. I was just going to say, we hear that burned over district.
That's
what does that mean? What's actually taking place there with those revivals?
Spencer, now I'll give you a sample of the shopping list. If Joseph can go around from church to church and shop, when he goes to Presbyterianism, he's going to get Calvinism. This is the theology of his ancestors, and it is the most orthodox. It's been the most respected. Now, that's in process of change. Right in his neighborhood and right in his time, he's watching these churches fight for influence and followers. And Presbyterians are losing ground to the Methodists. But the Presbyterians are going to, for the most part, have a Calvinist soteriology. That's a fancy theological word for the theology of salvation. Calvinists believe that mankind is totally depraved, with emphasis on totally and depraved. And they believe that God is completely sovereign. There's no analogy, I don't think, in Calvinism, Spencer can correct me if I'm wrong, for what a Latter-day Saint would call agency. I don't think Calvinists would even think in quite those terms.
A term that we might be more familiar with would be predestination.
Yes,
God, you're predestined to salvation.
That's right.
Or damnation.
And notice that it's God who's doing the deciding. It's not the agent who's deciding. It's not the human agent who's deciding.
When we come back, we're going to talk more about not only Calvinism and Presbyterianism, but in Joseph's own account, he talks about why some members of the family were drawn to one denomination and others were drawn to the others. We're going to examine those and set the stage for Joseph's inquiry for himself. We'll be right back.
We spread the message of Jesus Christ. If you haven't already, go to radio.lds.org and click on our Facebook link. Become friends with the Mormon Channel and then invite all your friends. Invite them to listen to the message of Jesus Christ on the Mormon Channel.
Welcome back to Past Impressions. Today we are studying the prelude to the first vision. What were those conditions that led Joseph Smith to that grove of trees in upstate New York in the early spring of 1820? In the last segment, we were talking, Professor Steve Harper from the Department of Church History and Doctrine was sharing with us the war of words and the tumult of opinions that was taking place in the area, and particularly the influence of Presbyterianism or Calvinism. And so Professor Spencer Fluman, also from the Department of Church History and Doctrine, is here. And Spencer, what would you say was Calvin's influence on Joseph and his family? And what were the other religious influences of the day that was affecting the family so profoundly?
Yeah, I think Steve's got Calvinism just right in that his mother Lucy and several of the children, they're attending a Presbyterian church, and they're going to get those doctrines that Steve mentioned: doctrine of predestination, a doctrine of a sovereign God who does everything. And I think the critical point here is that what Steve mentioned is that for those who are not haven't yet experienced God's grace, it's a denial of the efficacy of agency or of choice or of will.
That, you cannot merit anything.
No, humans left to themselves without God's initiative mm-hmm. can't make a choice at all. They're so devastated by the fall that they're spiritually utterly impotent. And so it's a theology that glorifies God and mutes the significance of human action in the story of salvation.
But it makes a greater claim that we have to turn to Christ because we cannot do anything, and so...
Well, and the turning to Christ would be the controversial point, that Christ turns to us
exactly.
in a Calvinist mindset.
Am I selected? Am I chosen?
Exactly.
Am I chosen?
So in a Calvinist mindset, salvation is the initiative of God, not my choosing God, God choosing me,
okay.
in other words.
So if Lucy and others are at those tent meetings or revivals and they're inclined to Presbyterianism, what are they thinking when the preacher is saying?
Well, they're searching their souls for signs of grace is
that
what they're
hopefully
doing.
Hopefully they've chosen.
They are. They are examining themselves for the signs of God's Holy Spirit stirring within them to bring them to Christ, to change their nature, and to offer salvation to
okay.
them. And so that's what they would be doing. Now, we already noted in this episode, Brent, that not everyone in the Smith family was leaning toward Orthodox Presbyterianism. Joseph's father was influenced by another religious movement in greater New England called Universalism. And Universalism can be understood in a way as the logical extension of Calvinism to kind of a radical degree. Universalists did a certain kind of math, and that is God's power, his sovereignty, plus his patience, plus his love, equals the salvation of everyone. Hence the nickname Universalist. So the idea was, well, if it was kind of a question to Calvinism, if God is all powerful and all loving and all good, why not just choose everybody to salvation?
Okay.
Why this agonizing question over did God save some and not others? And so Universalists came to kind of a liberal position of God's power plus his patience plus his love equals the salvation of all. Mm-hmm. Now, Orthodox Calvinists thought this was heretical and so on. And so Universalism didn't exist as a church fully yet. Came in the 1820s, came to be a church. But before that, it was kind of a movement. It was a movement of writers and thinkers. And both Joseph's father and grandfather were influenced by this kind of thinking.
So would that then help us to understand why Joseph Sr. is somewhat skeptical of organized
yes,
religion?
Yes, absolutely. And so for Universalists who emphasize God's love and his mercy over his wrath or justice, it presented a different way of looking at the scriptures and a different way of looking at salvation. And again, the interesting thing to note here is, though, it still doesn't affirm a place of human activity in salvation. It still denies it.
It goes a step in a direction, but it isn't willing to open the door too far.
It's still God who's making all the decisions.
Exactly, yeah.
Now, the alternative to that in Joseph Smith's environment is what is called Arminianism. And this is the theology of the Methodists. When Joseph Smith tells us that he was somewhat partial to the Methodist sect and had some desire to be united with them, I don't think he's saying that they sang better or had more comfortable benches. I think he's telling us about theology. I think what he's saying is, I really liked their teaching that individuals could choose Christ. They don't believe you can earn salvation. They believe that Jesus does the saving work, just like a Calvinist does. But the difference is that in Methodism, you could choose to be saved by Christ. You could turn to him. you could exercise your agency, as a Latter-day Saint might say it. I think that Joseph loves that idea, that possibility. It resonates with him. It moves him. But I think the issue is that he doesn't have any evidence. See, the Methodists are the foremost ones who are creating these camp meeting environments. Your Presbyterians, for the most part, will only come to that sort of grudgingly because it's so successful. And they're losing souls to the Methodists. The Methodists are extremely successful in going into neighborhoods and saying to people, come here and let us pray for you. You pray and get religion. Mm-hmm. Exercise your will to feel the Holy Spirit of God and become converted. And Joseph watches people do that. In one of his accounts of the vision, he says, I wanted to feel and shout like the rest, but I could feel nothing. Mm-hmm. Doesn't that tell you just about everything you need to know? He's partial to Methodism. It sounds good. It makes good sense to him. It seems to be what the Bible's saying, but he can't find evidence. When he tries to get the Spirit of God to fill him in a Methodist meeting, he can feel nothing. And I think that the reading of James 1 and 5 is what begins to get him thinking in a bit of a different direction and experiment with it in the woods.
Thank you. We'll be right back, and we're going to examine Joseph's own words as he now gets ready to go to the Lord to find out for himself which of all of the denominations is true. We'll be right back.
Straight from the mouths of the prophets of our day comes Stories from General Conference. Click on radio.lds.org and download the right message for you from the Mormon Channel.
Welcome back to Past Impressions. I'm Brent Topp, your host, and with me are Professors Spencer Fluman and Steve Harper. We've been discussing the religious environment that led up to Joseph Smith's desire to go into a grove of trees to pray to know which church he should join. We've talked about the tumult of opinions and the war of words that was going on. And in fact, in Joseph Smith's own words, he said, I attended their several meetings as often as occasion would permit. And we talked in that last segment about his mind being partial to the Methodist sect. I love these words from Joseph where he says, my mind at times were greatly excited. The cry and tumult were so great and incessant. And then he says, in the midst of this war of words and tumult of opinions, I often said to myself, what is to be done? Who of all these parties are right? And or are they all wrong together? If any one of them be right, which is it, and how shall I know it? And just at the end of the last segment, Professor Harper shared with us that how Joseph turned to the Bible, to the Epistle of James, in seeking for that. Spencer, why does Joseph go to the Bible? I mean, he's going to all these revival meetings and other church meetings. What is it about the Bible that draws him to seek his answer in Holy Writ?
Well, I think in his going to the Bible, I think Joseph Smith is very much a product of his time. Protestants had featured Bible reading as the centerpiece and the Bible as the centerpiece of their movement over against Catholic claims of authority and the significance of the institutional church and of the significance of ordinances. The Protestant response had always been Bible, Bible, Bible. And so in turning to the Bible, in turning to Scripture, I think Joseph Smith's very much a product of his time. He's being very Protestant in that as a teenager.
Okay. So it's not just that he's read the Bible at home. You're saying he's hearing those sayings in those very meetings, and
absolutely,
he perhaps has heard preachers as well as parents teaching from the book of James.
It could be. That specific passage may have been taught. We don't know for sure, but we do know that they would have encouraged seekers to find God and Jesus in the Bible. But what's interesting about that, too, though, is that Joseph Smith embodies a certain kind of crisis, because he says in his account as well, the teachers of the various sects understood the same passages of Scripture so differently as to destroy all confidence in settling the question by an appeal to the Bible. So while he's drawn to the Bible as the place to get answers, he's also forced with a certain kind of crisis, and it's the crisis of biblical interpretation. And so he's faced with a bit of a conundrum here. I know I need to go to the Bible for direction and guidance, but how do I know which interpretation is correct? How do I know which version of reading the Bible is right? And so he'd been told by Christians of his day that the Bible pretty much says what it means and means what it says. But he was faced with a problem. And it's not unlike his problem about the churches. I mean, Christians had said, you know, the Holy Spirit's leading us all together. He was faced with a crisis, though, because if the Holy Spirit's leading us all to unity in Christ, why the proliferation of sects? Why these choices? And so with the Bible, same question. Why the interpretive options? What do I do about it?
Yeah, I really like wondering about what is Joseph really thinking? What is going on? And how much time has transpired? Because I don't think this was just one afternoon that Joseph is troubled by what's going on among the various sects.
No.
Reflected on it again and again, he says. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
You know, I think that Joseph has an epiphany. Before his revelation in the grove, he has a revelation about the Bible. And he has been conditioned, as Spencer has said, to read it as a proof text, to find in it the answers. And the more he tries to do that, the more frustrating it becomes. And as he turns to this interpreter and that interpreter, he simply cannot find. Is the Bible Calvinistic or Arminian? Well, it depends how you read it. The same passages you can read differently. Erasmus and Luther fight this battle, 400, 300 years before Joseph. And Joseph can't settle it in the very contentious environment in which he is. So he's been reading the Bible looking for answers, which he thinks he'll find in the form of a passage that will finally tell him, yes, the Methodists are right. And he doesn't find that. He can't find it anywhere. And so he happens on James 1 and 5. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God. And he says, I reflected on that again and again. All of a sudden, the Bible is not an archive of everything God ever said. It's a catalog of people who have received revelations and an invitation to go and do likewise. And all of a sudden, Joseph feels empowered, a completely different way of thinking from the mainstream culture in which he lives and which has been so frustrating in his quest for answers. Now he goes away from that culture in a way, interestingly, symbolically and geographically. He retreats to the woods. He tests the premise of James 1 and 5. He's trying a scientific experiment in one way. If the Bible is true, if it's a book of revelations, and if James 1 and 5 is true, then something should happen in the woods. And he tests that premise, and something does happen in the woods.
In this episode, we have talked about the historical context for this event. In Joseph's own words, I think he says it so beautifully. After he's read James 1:5, and he realizes, as you just said, Steve, that he's got to go to God himself. He can't get it from a preacher. And in a way, he cannot even just get it from the Bible. He's got to go to God. And so I love these words from Joseph. So in accordance with this, my determination to ask of God, I retired to the woods to make the attempt. That's where we leave Joseph now, entering the woods to ask God which of all the churches is true. Next time in Past Impressions, we're going to talk about what took place in that grove of trees and how it changed everything. This is Brent Topp for Past Impressions.